Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. One of my theological heroes, the great Episcopal priest and theologian Fleming Rutledge, notes in her outstanding book, Advent, The Once and Future Coming of Jesus Christ, which I all highly recommend to all of you, that Advent begins in darkness. That is, Advent comes to us at a time both when the days are getting shorter and literally darkness is arriving earlier each day, but it also comes into a world that is characterized by darkness, morally and culturally and politically and even personally. Advent comes at a time when people are ramping up to the celebration of Christmas, trying to get their gifts in order and get prepared for Christmas parties and various kinds of celebrations. And even as we're hard at work, busy during this time of year, trying to make all of this stuff happen, trying to make it the happiest time of the year, as the old song says, for many people, there's a heaviness hanging in the air, a sense that things are not as they should be. Our lives and our world feel out of sorts, and that's for a whole host of reasons. But ultimately, it's because there's a darkness present. There's a darkness present in this world. But what Advent promises is that God does his best work in the darkness. This is particularly seen in this morning's gospel lesson. Luke begins his portion of the gospel lesson this morning by noticing the historicity of the arrival of John the Baptizer on the scene and of Jesus the Messiah. It took place in a real year, Luke says, the 15th year of the reign of the Emperor Tiberius, so that nails it at about 28 or 29 AD. It took place in a real political circumstance, Luke tells us, when Pontius Pilate and Herod Antipas and his brother Philip and Lysanias ruled over different parts of the Holy Land. It took place during a publicly recognized Jewish high priesthood of Caiaphas, along with his father-in-law Annas, who had been deposed by the Romans. They took him out of the position of being the high priest, although he continued to hold some sort of spiritual sway over the people, and that's why it's often referred to as the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, because Caiaphas still seemingly had some, or Annas still seemingly had some spiritual influence. And it took place in a real place, in the wilderness around Judea. But Luke is also saying something else with these words that might be a little bit easy for us to miss. What Luke is also telling us in giving us a historical sketch of this situation of the scene upon which John the Baptizer arises is that it's a time of darkness. Emperor Tiberius was not known to be a friend to the Jewish people at all. He was not a benevolent ruler towards Israel in the least. In fact, Tiberius had done two things that were grossly disturbing to the Jewish people. One was that he had propped up the emperor cult that his predecessor, Emperor or Caesar Octavius, had established. That is, he had people worshiping the Caesar, worshiping the emperor, saying that the emperor was a god, and that did not sit well with the Israelites. But on top of this, Tiberius had had all of the Jews kicked out of Rome in 19 AD for reasons that are still a little bit fuzzy for a lot of historians. It's not quite clear why he did it, but it is clear that he did it. He kicked them all out of Rome. And as history plays out, both in the New Testament and elsewhere, neither Pontius Pilate, nor Herod Antipas, nor Philip, his brother, nor Lysanias, nor Annas or Caiaphas proved to be any great leaders either. Several of them, as we read the gospel lesson, further into the gospel lesson, several of them are involved in the plot and the execution of the plan to have Jesus crucified. And at least in Lysanias' case, he was so weak of a leader, that nobody said anything about him. And that's saying a lot, because at least a little bit was written about each of the leaders, and they had nothing to say about this guy. So what Luke is trying to tell us, apart from the sheer historical fact of the event, that this happened in a real place, at a real time, in a real circumstance, is that Israel was a dark place when John the Baptizer showed up on the scene. It was a dark place. But the darkness is not just out there in the political situation of the day. We still find ourselves easily trapped in this situation, as every human generation has done. It's so easy to point the finger and say, it's those folks that are the problem. It's this regime or this administration that is the problem. You know, it's this group of people that is creating the darkness in the world. It's so easy for us to do that, but Scripture is really clear that to do that places us into the position of self-righteousness. And it's so easy to fall into self-righteousness. What Scripture would have us do is to recognize that the darkness is in us. It's in us, the human race. And so the darkness was not simply the external darkness that was around Israel in John's day, but there was also a spiritual darkness in Israel. And Luke clues us into this by using a phrase that's actually borrowed verbatim from the Greek version of the book of Genesis, which would have been the common translation that most people would have been familiar with in John's day. And it's seemingly just passing by kind of phrase. He went into all the region around the Jordan. Now, in the Greek version of Genesis, these are the exact words that are said about Lot when Lot, Abraham's nephew, moves to Sodom and Gomorrah. The exact set of words are said about it. So what Luke is probably doing by borrowing this phrase and talking about where John the Baptizer is operating is trying to tell us in a sort of indirect way that the spiritual situation in Israel was no better than the situation was in Sodom and Gomorrah in Lot's day. That immorality and unfaithfulness were ruling the day in Israel. A darkness had descended over the land. The people had become unfaithful to God and thus were living immoral lives. And this is exactly why John the Baptizer appears. He comes, Luke tells us, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, John comes onto the scene in the midst of this darkness, and John tells the people of Israel, all of them, from top to bottom, from priest to common layperson, all of them, that they need to wake up and repent. They need to wake up and admit that they have been unfaithful to God and to admit that they have become a wayward people. They have gone astray from God and they're entangled in their sin. And they need to repent, John says, so that they might receive the forgiveness of sins, because the Messiah is coming. That's John's message. The Messiah is at the door. The Messiah is coming. And now's the time to admit that things are not in order in the land of Israel. What this means is that John's baptism is both a sign of repentance before God. That's what the people are basically confessing as they come into the water. They are admitting that they are sinners, that they need redemption, they need forgiveness from God. And at the same time, that baptism that John is administering is a promise of God's forgiveness for them. And John is undertaking this mission at God's command as a prophet. Luke says, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now, that's the exact same type of phrase that gets used of all the prophets in the Old Testament. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Isaiah. And now the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. After a period of probably about 430 years in which there were no public prophets, nobody publicly declared to speak God's word, God sends John as a prophet, the last in the long line of Old Testament prophets, to proclaim that now's the time to wake up. Now's the time to admit that you have gone astray. And all of this fulfills the words of Isaiah chapter 40, where it was announced that the Messiah, before the Messiah came, that God would send the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." That's what was prophesied, that one would come before the Messiah saying, wake up, God is coming, the Lord is coming. John has come to call the people of Israel back to repentance and faith as a preparation for that arrival of the Messiah. There needs to be a clearing of the way, a clearing of all the obstacles, John says, because metaphorically speaking, God is going to humble the proud. That's what the crooked shall be made straight is getting at. And God is going to lift up the lowly. That is what the rough ways shall be made smooth is all about. And God is going to show salvation to the whole world, Jews and Gentiles alike. That is what all flesh shall see the salvation of our God is about. Well, my friends, we are not John's original audience. We are not living in the days of John the Baptist. I used to make a joke when I had hair and could let it grow out and let my beard grow out that I look like John the Baptist at this time of year. But those days are long gone. So we are not living in the days of John the Baptizer here, but we are living in the days after the Messiah has come. Jesus has arrived. John announced that the baptizer was coming, and he came. Jesus came, as John predicted, and Jesus showed up on the scene, and Jesus began his work of liberation and redemption for the world. Jesus stepped into the waters of the Jordan, as Luke will say just a few short verses later. He stepped into the waters for us and identified himself with us, so that he might bear our sins to death on the cross, and so that he might rise from the dead on the third day with his promise of life, of resurrection life for us, so that we might be sure that we have been set free from the power of sin, from the darkness within, that we have been set free from the powers of death and the power of the evil one, that is, from the darkness without. And it is into this promise that you and I were baptized in repentance and faith. Whenever it was that we came to those waters of baptism, we were brought there in repentance and faith. We were brought there in the place of admitting we needed rescue and that God alone was the only one who could rescue us and bring us into his family. And that means, because we have undergone those waters of baptism, that means that we have the promise that we are the forgiven people of God, and that we have been adopted into his family, made members of his kingdom. We have been rescued from the darkness, both the darkness without and the darkness within. So this is the word that comes to us during this Advent season. In a world that is marked by immorality and unfaithfulness and discord and violence and political confusion and chaos, a world that is simply marked by darkness, a light is shining. And that light that is shining is the light of Christ. And it's the promise of what he has come into the world to do for us, the promise of what he has accomplished for us and for our salvation. Jesus has come into the world for us, and Jesus has done everything that is necessary for our salvation, and Jesus has left nothing up to us to accomplish. Thank God for that. That is good news. That is, in fact, very good news. And what that good news allows us to do while we wait for the second coming of Christ in glory and majesty to judge the living and the dead, what that good news allows us to do is to answer the call of John the Baptizer, which, in fact, is the call of all of our baptisms, as Martin Luther so wisely pointed out, and to answer that call every day. That is, we are called to lead lives of repentance and faith. That's what we're called to do during this time, is lead lives of repentance and faith. We are called every day to confess before God that we are sinners in need of forgiveness, that we are sinners in need of redemption, and we are called every day to hear the good news of the gospel that you are forgiven, you are redeemed, you have been rescued by God for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.